Greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm almost tempted to say a dividing line where I will not mention any of the insanity going on in the world today, but then again, we wouldn't be able to talk about anything if I did that. So I won't say that we won't talk about insanity in general, but we'll just limit it to a particular area, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, we're not going to be talking, no screenshots today, any of that kind of stuff. Not that we couldn't, oh, believe me. We've got more since yesterday. Yay. Actually, it is the beginning of June, and every few years, that means, for some reason, the Southern Baptist Convention shows up here in Phoenix. Now, they did pretty well this time around because we are so far below normal. I think today we're going to be like 9 degrees below normal or something like that. We'll be at 118 a week from now, so it all evens out, I guess. I guess that's what normals are all about, averages. But the Southern Baptist Convention's in town, and so that means, for example, on Sunday morning for our Sunday school at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, we had so many visitors that we could not use our regular adult Sunday school class. We had to go into the sanctuary for our adult Sunday school class because we were packed out. It was great. I felt badly for the people that came because I was preaching and they didn't get the good preacher. They got the B team or C team, depending on how you want to look at it. But we have lots and lots of Southern Baptists in town right now. And today and tomorrow, we're actually going to woo a couple of those into the bunker. And they will survive this experience, actually, because believe it or not, there are a few Southern Baptists that actually like me. Why? I'm not sure, but possibly I have something on them, and maybe I'm blackmailing them or something like that. That's a possibility. I think that's the only way I get friends, actually, is I have things on people. Now you know why I can't understand that. Now you're getting it. So I'm joined in studio today by one of those Southern Baptists that we threatened with, I don't know, exposure. I'm joined by Pastor Tom Buck. Hi Tom, how you doing? Thanks for joining me in the spacious studios here below Root and Parker.
Oh, it's great. I was amazed at how you've got this so securely so, beneath Bruton Parker.
Bruton Parker, that's yeah. Right, and, in Phoenix.
Well, they're just down the street. I should have taken a picture when I went by and brought it to you from the booth. I have to go back tonight to the
convention. Oh, you're doomed. Have you thought about shaving? Different clothing, we'll give you something.
I might need anything. To do that.
Because you're doomed now. No, believe me, hanging out with me is dangerous for anybody these days because you could have entire programs done about you, TV shows, the whole nine yards, just simply for showing up in the studio. It's a strange day, but I'm trying to remember now. How did we first? I remember Dallas. I remember flying in. You picked me up, and we sat down at stopped at some sort of steak place on the way out to Lindale's, I recall.
We did. But that's not how we first met.
Where did we first meet?
In Florida. It's been a long time ago.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. At the Founders thing?
It wasn't at the Founders thing. There was a conference, Salvation by Grace, I believe the conference was named, and I had been impacted by your ministry. This has probably been, goodness, I've been here 12 years, so probably about 16, 17 years ago.
Oh, goodness.
Ago.
Okay. Well,
that's when you were
10
still,
years is the cutoff.
Well, let's put it this way. I asked if I could go out to lunch with you, and you wanted to go to Wendy's and have burgers and fries. So that's how long ago it's been.
All right. No, I still go to Wendy's.
You still go to that?
Yeah,
okay.
I do.
But anyway, I had been so impacted by your ministry in a couple of ways. One was moving me from a Calvinist with a lisp.
You remember in the stage cage?
Tulip.
Tulip? Oh, Tulip. You see. Okay.
So I went from being Tulip to Tulip.
Okay.
And then, but down in Florida where I was, there was a high level or a high number, I should say, of Roman Catholics.
Right.
And I was trying to reach the Roman Catholic community there with the gospel, because that's the only way we were going to make inroads, because it was so full. Mm-hmm. And I had grown up with so much misinformation about Catholicism. Right. You know, I would go out and say, well, Roman Catholicism believes that you're saved by works and not by grace. And of course, that is not a correct way to frame the argument.
Right.
And so I read your books. It made a huge impact on me. It absolutely transformed my ability to witness to Roman Catholics. We ended up having about 60% of our conversions in our church in Florida were from Roman Catholicism.
Right.
I led a nun to the Lord. We baptized her in the church. One of the just all of the fruit of having learned from what you had produced.
What did she do? What did she do after that?
She left Roman Catholicism completely and
but as a nun,
she took a job and she used to, she had family that were members of her church. She'd come and visit. She would leave furious and angry with me, say, "I hate that man," which is what most people do after they meet me. And then eventually the gospel just kept working on her, and she trusted Christ. So
wow,
it was this wonderful thing.
Okay, now remembering the Roman Catholic connection and the Florida connection, how did I get out to Lyndale at first? That first time, I did something on Islam, but I also did the Cantor thing.
Right. Well, while I was in Florida as well, is when the Cantor situation and the debate with you and Tom Askell, I'm not as good of friends with Tom Askell, but we're fairly good acquaintances.
Right.
And so he was just a little bit south of me, and all of that was kind of percolating with the Cantor situation. We talked about that when I went down to the Sovereign Grace or Salvation by Grace Conference. I can't remember what the name of it was.
Right. 2006 is when we were supposed to have that debate.
Yeah, so I think it was 2004. When we may five maybe sometime when we first met, and then somewhere along the line we interacted about that, and over when I got to Dallas, I was a connection with you because he was there, and I was talking with you about the fact that he had moved there,
and so I put the word out that we wanted to address this issue somewhere near Dallas. The closest we could get was, how far is Lyndale from Dallas?
It's 90 miles.
90.
Yeah. Yeah. It was as close
as
you
get. The blast circumference is pretty big.
Well, listen, I mean, honestly, I have I've taken heat for having you come in and say, how could you allow, I mean, from Southern Baptist people, how could you allow James White to come in and take your pulpit to deal with the Ergen Cantor thing? Mm. And, you know, I felt that, you know, I've kind of always been desirous of being committed to the truth, being the central for everything, and this was something in the convention that kept being covered up. And I felt like that it was appropriate to address it. You had never made the case.
In toto, right.
And so you wanted to do that, and we said, hey, you did on Tuesday night. We didn't even do it in a normal worship service or anything of that nature. The next night you did something on Islam,
right.
Which was even way more attended than
It was. Oh, yeah. It was the recording that we really needed.
Exactly.
Which we did put out there for quite some time. Yeah, okay. So, and then I don't know how long ago it was after that. I know we came back and spoke at the school there.
You did. You were at Jacksonville Seminary.
Right.
And that was not connected to our church at all in that. But
right.
Dr. Holmes, which is a great guy that's there, had you all come in. You come in.
Right.
So.
And then the last time wasn't all that long ago.
It's been about 2 years now.
It's been that long ago since...
at least a year and a half.
Yeah, somewhere in there, because I know when you were driving me back to Dallas, we went by Keith Green's grave.
Yeah,
and had to make the pilgrimage.
Yeah.
As a child of the 80s, I had to make the pilgrimage to Keith Green's grave. So, but yeah, and I'm going to be spending some time in Texas in November too. So we're trying to figure out how to work something out there too. So you've somehow survived the association. It probably hasn't been easy, but
well, I'm sure it's likewise. But anyway, on the other side.
Not really. No, not really. I mean, Reformed Baptists tend to be somewhat, well, let's just say amongst some Southern Baptists, I do have a reputation for some strange reason. I don't know why. I'm just such a nice guy. I'm not controversial about anything. But there is this group. I do remember seeing you at some of my events in Texas. The last time was at the premiere of Unpopular the Movie, and you looked great in your overalls. You were looking like a...
I don't remember having overalls.
Oh, you were wearing overalls.
I was.
Oh,
okay.
You were. Because I was... There was this line of folks that wanted to talk to me afterwards, and I had a situation come up where I thought, you know, I bet you Tom would be the person to talk to this young man. And I remember seeing you over there, and I just remember being struck by the vision of the tall guy in the overalls. And so you were kind enough to help me out with that situation. And then I very distinctly remember you at a certain debate that took place in Dallas about how long ago was it now?
Oh, that's
2 years?
Yeah, I was flying in from somewhere. I can't remember where I flew in. In fact, I flew in the airport coming back home from a conference I was doing or something and drove straight to there. And I was afraid I wouldn't be able to stay awake. But that was...
But it kept you awake?
Oh, it kept me awake. I remember distinctly, you probably don't remember this, but I remember when the other presenter...
Leighton Flowers,
yes,
I think.
Dr. Flowers.
Yes, yes.
Dr. Flowers was presenting, and he was getting into it.
Oh, he was preaching.
He was preaching.
There is a reason why his sermon notes are in plastic. Because if they weren't, by the time he got to the end of the page, he wouldn't be able to read the stuff anymore.
Yeah, he was spewing, that's for sure.
And
so I was doing something, I don't know what it was as he was going on. I think I might have been looking at scripture, trying to figure out where this was coming from. But as I'm looking down, the person who was with me, which was my associate, said, "You've got to look at James. He's giving you the eye." I look up and you're going...
I'm like, I think I do remember that, because you were down here to my left, as I recall.
Yes, I was.
And yes, I think I was.
And it was the look of amazement, like, can you believe this?
Can you believe what's going on here? Yeah, yeah, I do recall that. So, yes, you were one of the eyewitnesses to the sort of Romans 9 debate, or at least half Romans, sort of a part of Romans 9 and then total depravity debate or something along those lines, I guess.
Yeah, we covered a lot of ground in Scripture. A lot of Scriptures were pulled out, but Romans 9 was not the
primary
predominant
focus.
No.
Which was supposed to be the thing. Yeah, that's a... So I get the feeling then you wouldn't necessarily self-identify as with the traditionalist wing of the Southern Baptist Convention.
No, I don't. No. I mean, I have good friends who are traditionalists, and we get along fine, many of them.
This terminology is fairly new.
Yes, that's the odd thing about it. It's...
I mean, because the term traditionalist... Generally,
well, they do. I mean, they do put it in quotes now. I've noticed that they're starting to put that in quotes. I don't know if there's a reason behind that, if they're trying to say, hey, you know, we understand that that this isn't the doctrine that's always been. I don't know why, but they're putting the word traditionalist in
quotes.
But
the whole idea behind it is that this is the traditional Southern Baptist view in opposition to Neo-Calvinism,
right,
or the new Calvinism or whatever. And yet, historically, I was enjoying the Founders Conference tweets today, because they had stuff like, one of them was, how many of the delegates to the first Southern Baptist Convention came from 1689 churches?
Okay, I didn't see that. How many?
All of them.
Wow.
All of them. Yeah, that was the 300 and I forget the number, 389, something like that. And it said all of them.
So the Anabaptists weren't there yet.
Well, you know, they were meeting with the Mennonites, because that's really, cause that's really who the Mennonites are. But anyway, anybody who knows Southern Baptist history knows it's just a false narrative to say that we are the traditionalist ones, and this is something new that has been smuggled in. But if that's the whole meaning of traditionalist, why put it in air quotes? I don't get it.
Yeah, I don't either. I mean, it's an odd thing, because out of one side of their mouths, and I don't want to impugn anybody this, but this may sound like this, but out of one side of their mouths, they say, we understand there's two streams that mm-hmm. come out of the Southern Baptist Convention and Sandy Creek or whatever one. But on the other side, they want to, or they talk in such a way that we just kind of sprung out of the blue somewhere. But yet when you read the New Hampshire Confession, which mm-hmm. is the confession that the Baptist Faith and Message was formed from, even though it's obviously the New Hampshire Confession's weaker weaker.
Right.
They wanted it to be weaker than something like the 1689 Confession. But still yet, you take the New Hampshire Confession and put it upside of the traditionalist statement, and it'd be unrecognizable. Mm-hmm. I think if you took the traditionalist statement and handed it to someone who was a part of the New Hampshire Confession construction, they would go, this is Arminianism. This is not, you know, in any way reflective of what we believe. Mm-hmm. So that's the thing that I don't understand from it. I think that, I guess if I were to assess it, and they probably might find this to be ungracious or whatever, but I would assess that they've lost their footing to some degree or another. The younger generation mm-hmm. Has been embracing Reformed doctrine for some time, and I do believe that there is a good percentage of that is faddish. That the convictions are they're five pointers. They're not necessarily reformed.
Being reformed than the 5 points.
And I learned that myself. I'll tell you a little bit about that if you're interested. But I think that they're seeing this large growth, and then you have groups like the Founders and Nine Marks, and I think they've seen them as threatening. Hmm. But I'm going to tell you that. You know, Tom Askall, I don't think they probably think Tom is. I mean, for instance, David Allen and Tom are very good friends. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were just talking when I left the convention not too long ago, and I think they're both dear brothers in Christ. They both love the Lord. You know, David Allen is one of the nicest guys I know. I say the same thing about you, so maybe people think I just know a lot of bad people. But seriously, you know, apart from one another, when I'm with each of you, it's enjoyable to be with, but I can't get the two groups together for some reason. Same thing with Mark Dever. I mean, Mark is absolutely the least political animal that you'll ever find. He just simply wants to speak the truth of God's word and talk about healthy churches, mm-hmm. and it just so happens to be that the Reformed doctrine is where he sits in his ecclesiology of what makes a healthy church, and I agree with him on that. That's kind of how I evolved from that. I came out of Dallas Seminary. I didn't go to SBC Seminary because they were just so liberal when I went.
Back then, mm-hmm. yeah.
In fact, when I was going to go to college, I chose to go to Moody. It's where your dad went, mm-hmm. right? And so,
class of 52 or 3, yeah.
So I had grown up in a very liberal Southern Baptist church. My pastor did not believe in miracles in the Bible. And I know that wasn't your experience in the Southern Baptist life.
Well, no, but I wasn't raised Southern Baptist. I was raised General Association, regular Baptist, sort of independent fundamentalist Baptist type thing. So anybody who didn't believe in miracles would just...
Yeah. Right. Well, you eventually, though, were in a Southern Baptist Church in Phoenix,
I started
right?
Southern Baptist Church in 1977.
Well, I was in... that would have been in the 70s when I was... And your experience there was not...
Oh, no. Richard Jackson in North Phoenix was very conservative.
Yeah, of course, Chris was as well. But I was in East Tennessee, so most of them were coming out of Southeastern. Southeastern was very liberal. And, of course, Southern was very liberal at the time. My pastor preached a sermon on... the demoniac, when Jesus encounters the demoniac, and he says to him that my name is Legion, or Legion, and whatever, and cast the demons into the swine. So here's how he preached it. He said that when Jesus asked him his name, he responded by saying, I'm just one of many. And this was the young man had lost his total self-identity in the corporate world of pig farmers who had taken advantage. This is true. This is the sermon I'm listening to. And how that they had just depressed this young man that now he no longer even saw himself as an individual, but just one of many people. Jesus liberated him from that. And then to punish the corporate pig farmers, drove the swine into the water. He was a graduate of Southeastern Seminary. That's the kind of preaching I grew mm-hmm. up under. But I listened every night or whenever I could, and on the weekends would listen to WMBI out of Chattanooga. Mm-hmm. Listen to these guys preach the word. And I'm like, that's how you handle scripture, even as a young man. Mm-hmm. So I went to Moody and then went to DTS. But while I was at DTS, I really got caught up in the church growth movement. Andy Stanley had been there a couple of years before me. His church was booming. I got out. That's what I wanted to do. Mm. I came out a four-point guy, as most of the guys are at DTS. And two things happened to me as I was listening to, I don't know when I started listening to Dividing Lines, but reading some of your material and some of your books and reading through the scriptures, I became convinced, firmly convinced, that you cannot believe in substitutionary atonement and deny that Christ came to die for a particular people. I became convinced that from John 10:10, I could not reconcile that I'm laying my life down for my sheep, and then in the same context, you're not my sheep. I just could not reconcile that. The harmony of the Trinity in Ephesians 1, that the Father elected certain people, then you have the Spirit also sealing a certain group of people, and then an indiscriminate group of people Christ coming and dying for. I mean, you've said these things many, many times, but as I got into the Word,
like hearing them.
There was no way of I could not deny it anymore.
Yeah.
And then I began to realize that my methodology was out of sync with my theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I've even described it that the Lord kind of took me behind the shed, the theological shed, and just gave me a theological whipping, if you will, mm-hmm. to show me that you are claiming to believe this, but yet your practice does not fit what you believe theologically.
That can be really painful.
It was. It was very painful. I had to go to my before my church and repent.
Mm.
And I had a big crowd that Sunday, because I said, next week I'm going to tell you how I've been wrong about so many things.
Mm.
And
now, was this in?
This was in Florida.
In Florida, okay.
And
which is why you ended up in Texas.
Well, no, it's not why I did. The Lord was gracious, and we
ended, and it worked.
Oh, it did. The
wow.
church. I took him to the scriptures, and I had earned the respect.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
how long had you been there?
3 years.
Okay.
I stayed another 9.
Okay.
And so it was a combination of you and also the 9 Marks book of the Marks of a Healthy Church.
Mm-hmm.
And that those things just really transformed my ministry.
Mm. So. Wow. So back to the traditionalists. So you've been in Lindale how long then?
11 and a half years. It's hard to believe.
Yeah, it is. Man, I'll tell you. Because you start talking about, it just means I've been doing this for a long time.
You have.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just, Rich is in there going, yeah, we're a bunch of, there's a fair amount of gray in the studio and in the other room today. So when you go there, what's the church's perspective at the time? Are they looking for someone like you?
You talking about Linda?
Yeah.
Yeah. Linda was looking for something. Yeah, here's the odd thing, because they called DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, because they had been heavily influenced by S. Lewis Johnson. I don't know if
okay.
you know
oh, sure,
who
S. Lewis
Johnson is. So,
where's the? I need something to get me.
Sorry,
a triple to make me feel a little better.
Well, not that you wouldn't know who people are, but a lot of people don't know S. Lewis Johnson. So.
One of the earliest times I spoke at Countryside, he was about 4 pews back.
Oh, wow.
While I was preaching, that puts a little pressure on you. And he said he really enjoyed the exegesis. So yeah. But yeah, no, I think everybody knows S.L.S. Johnson. Yeah,
his commentary on Romans was just put out not too long ago.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, years ago, the church had, First Baptist, where I'm now in Lindale, mm-hmm. had needed an interim. And that was back when Lindale had been very rural. Now, I know you visited, and you probably thought it was about as rural as you can get.
Well, no, I've been to more rural places. Trust me, I have. There's a freeway nearby, and there's a Waffle House. So.
But back then, there wouldn't have been anything there, as far as you wouldn't have the type of places you have now there. So anyway, they were looking for. They didn't have a lot of people to come in.
That's because every time they build something, the twisters come through.
Exactly. And that's exactly right.
I mean, you guys have just been dodging those things right and left recently.
So S. Lewis Johnson came out and was an interim for a year or so.
Really?
Mm-hmm. And while he was there, there were several people who, one of the fellows' name is Bubba Williams. He's still in our church. He's quite elderly now. But he and several of the guys were just impacted by the Doctrines of Grace under S. Lewis Johnson. And they had not had a pastor. Well, they did have a pastor right after him. S. Lewis Johnson led them to get the next pastor. He ended up leaving, that pastor did, unfortunately, under some unfortunate circumstances. Mm. And they never did, for several years, went through a string. They, had Bill Hybels' model guy come in and how it was during the 80s and 90s. And so they decided. They put together a pulpit committee, and Bubba Williams was on there, as well as several other of the old guys, said, we're going to bring somebody in this reform. So they called Dallas Seminary, and they said, we're looking for a guy who is a five-point Calvinist, Southern Baptist, and dispensational. So they said
that list wasn't overly long.
No, they said we know one guy. His name's Tom Buck down in Florida, just simply because I graduated there. I'm not nearly as dispensational as I used to be. Right. And several people have told me, they've heard me preach, said, you're not even dispensational at all.
You're not a leaky dispensationalist. You've got a big old hole in the bottom.
That's what they're saying. Okay, they're saying, no, the way you handle the text, you're not dispensational. I said, well, I hadn't preached Daniel Revelation yet. So, they called me up. I wasn't looking to go anywhere. Wrote me a letter, actually, and said this is what they were looking for. And they were in East Texas. And I have a real heart for revitalization in churches, both theologically and churches are just dying number-wise. So I'd gone to Florida. It's one of the reasons I went to Florida. They were down to 50. So this church was looking for – they were 700, 800 people in attendance, and they were looking for someone like that. And I told them, I said, if you've gone, 10, 15 years without any true expositional preaching and have not – really had consistent Reformed doctrine, people are not going to be real excited about that. And they said, oh, no, they will. And the entire pulpit committee won that. Long story short.
The pulpit committees don't always represent the entirety of
exactly.
the congregation.
So I told him it would take 7 years to, I told him, I said, I will stick it out. I will come and I will go through the difficult times, but you must go through it with me.
Mm-hmm.
And, we did, and it was difficult. Mm. We lost several hundred people over a period of time. And some of it was we were practicing church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And their constitution allowed for all these things. So I simply went in and said, we're going to start living under the Constitution. And so there are some positives in a Baptist church, that you can use that. If you have the right form there, it's hard for them to argue against it. Now, it was a single pastor, elder-led church.
I was about to ask. It's probably a single
it's not
pastor,
now.
Deacon. Right.
But it was, but it, all the power was in the senior pastor.
Mm-hmm. Well, sort of.
Constitutionally, it was.
Yeah, but we both know that how that all ends up working.
Well, the senior pastor had authority to appoint all committees. So it made it pretty powerful. And so it was interesting when I moved the church away from that to a plurality of elders that some accused me of a power grab. And I'm like,
I'm getting rid of that.
So the Lord has been gracious in that. So the interesting thing is traditionalism.
It takes time to train up leadership like that, though.
Well, it does. Well, after being there 7 years, one of the guys on the pulpit committee, wonderful man by the name of Jerry, came by. One Sunday evening, or Wednesday evening, we were having a meal at the church, and he's probably in his 70s, and he said, you were exactly right about 7 years, over 7 years it would take. He said, but it's been worth it. So, and of course, traditionalism has just, that they're right in one sense that over time that certain issues of anti-reform doctrine have crept into the church, Southern Baptist church life. There's no doubt of that. But it doesn't take its roots back into the beginning of the convention. But the more important thing is you take the doctrine of the fall of man, and you wouldn't even get your average Southern Baptist that I run into that would agree with that. Now, you might
would agree with
The issue of saying that, that we don't inherit the guilt of Adam.
Right.
That's the thing that's the most stunning to me.
Yeah.
The other stuff that they say is fairly
standard,
standard mainstream, muddied up, you know, soteriology that you get in Southern Baptist churches.
The people they've put out to defend them are coming up with some very interesting variations on the theme. Let's just put it that way. But yeah, the stuff about original sin, that's really where a lot of people have said, hey, do you guys, you know, really want to get that close to plagiarism? I mean, you know, don't use that term. But you're the ones, you know the history of these things. Why are you going there? Why do you think they are going there?
I think they're going there because they feel the need to disavow every point of the tulip, if you will. So we're going to disavow it all because I think they do understand. And again, this is hard because you're speculating once in somebody's mind, and that's difficult to do or impossible to do. But they believe that, and rightly so, that if you begin with a what I'll call a biblical position of total depravity, that there's only one direction you can go. And so you have to dismantle. You can't be a Calvinist with a lisp and be consistent, as I was saying. You cannot be a TP Calvinist, as is said, as many Southern Baptists were for so long time, and be consistent. Most Southern Baptists are TP Calvinists. I think they see the inconsistency in that. And so they're looking back. They're looking at things that Herschel Hobbes wrote. I really wonder if we were sitting with Herschel Hobbes. I don't know.
I don't know either.
But I'm really wondering if we were sitting with him, would he say, yeah, I don't believe we inherit any of the guilt of Adam. But I haven't read enough of him to know, but whether he would or not.
All I remember, I remember very, very clearly. And, you know, I was ordained in a Southern Baptist church, North Phoenix Baptist Church. Richard Jackson, obviously, at the time in the late 70s, early 80s, one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the convention. His name was always coming up as president and stuff like that. Huge emphasis upon numbers of baptisms. Huge emphasis. And, you know, I've heard that the average Southern Baptist is baptized 2.7 times.
Well, it's somewhat true, unfortunately.
Well, I think it is. And I watched that. You had the little Baptist version of infant baptism.
Right.
And then you had the teenage angst version of baptism. And then you'd have the adult baptism, each time convinced that before I didn't understand, I didn't really know what was going on as you're maturing and growing, things like that. But there is this massive push for numbers every year. In fact, we right at the end of whatever the reporting year for the convention was, like the week before, we'd have this huge baptismal service where the whole service was about getting people baptized.
Right.
And if you hadn't been baptized yet, and we had all these volunteers, and this is a huge building, seated 4,700. They claim 5,000, but 4,700. Television program, the whole nine yards, and we would sit there for an hour longer than the service normally went, just simply to get people, and they'd come forward, and we'd get them up there right then.
That's like the Church of Christ in how quickly they'll baptize.
It was that day. Normally, I'll take that back. I think it wasn't uncommon to actually have baptisms after a service of someone.
Yeah. So spontaneous baptism is not something new, really.
No, that was boom. Now, it's interesting, when a change in leadership happened after I had left, at the church, one of the things that the pastor came in afterwards said, I've been looking at the numbers, and the back door at this church is larger than the front door. Mm-hmm. In other words, the people that we lose, I think he said, we don't know where like 93% of the people we baptized in the past 4 years are.
Yep.
We have no idea what's happened to them, no contact with them, nothing like that. And at one point, that church had 20,000 members, but you could never find more than 7,000 of them at a given time. That was my early adult experience. I had lots of tremendous experiences there. I got to sing in a group called Liberation there, mm-hmm. met my wife there, got married there, worked in the sound. I did sound stuff there. I've got some long, amazing stories about what that's like in a when you have 250 voice mm-hmm. choir, full orchestra, all the egos in the music department and everything else that go along with it. But still, I sort of got to see just how politically explosive situations like that could be, how numbers were extremely important.
Still is true. I just came, you know, I've been at the convention, and we're either in one mode, rejoicing or lamenting numbers. Mm-hmm. And I tweeted the other day, I can't wait for the time in the Southern Baptist Convention that our emotions are not driven one way or the other by numbers, mm-hmm. but by faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, I think there's a good, if you will, a good heart behind the people that are saying they want to reach people for Christ.
Right.
They love the lost. They want to see people saved. I mean, don't we all? And I hope that's true. I hope that, you know, I don't like a cold Calvinism that doesn't care about reaching the lost, but I also would hope that we want to make sure the lost are actually reached.
That's the point. Yeah, that what I was going to say was there has to be a distinction made between surface-level evangelism that unfortunately slathers religion on top of self-righteousness and real evangelism that has to cut through the self-righteousness and actually bring about repentance. And it's that issue of repentance that is so vitally important.
And it's so difficult to have this conversation because there's so much emotion wrapped up in it.
Yeah.
And if you begin to ask questions, it's like, you know, today they were rejoicing in 3,500 people that made professions of faith, and we've it was here in Phoenix at the Harvest America.
Oh, the Greg Laurie thing.
Greg Laurie, and so that was big here. It was part of the convention. It was part. They're going to do the same thing in Dallas next year at the convention. And
Greg Laurie's Calvary Chapel, isn't he?
Well, he's got a booth there at the convention, so I don't know.
I
don't know enough about him to know.
I don't know either.
I'm not your best Southern Baptist, as you've found out past these things. Do I want, hope, desire 3,500 plus people mm-hmm. came to Christ? Of course I do.
Of course, right.
I mean, I hope for more than that. Am I concerned about the process? I'm deeply concerned about that. Mm-hmm. We've connected all these people, they said, with churches for follow-up. That's great, but we're calling them professions of faith. What have we told those people? Have we told them that because they've come down and they've prayed the prayer that they're saved? I don't know. Mm-hmm. I know that's what I grew up in.
Oh, yeah.
So I don't have good confidence that anything has changed mm-hmm. regarding that. The old write it in your Bible, and so you'll be sure this time.
Mm-hmm. 1 John 5, ticket punched on your way.
Right.
That's right.
And I think that what they don't realize is that our heart, at least mine is, and I think this is true for you too, that we're not just wanting to be skeptics to be skeptics, that we're deeply concerned for people to be saved and that they don't have a false profession that they've made and wake up in hell where we have not given them the true, genuine gospel.
Pastorally. Someone said, Greg Laurie's church just joined the SBC at the same time he's still Calvary Chapel. Okay, I'm confused.
So it's
Greg Laurie announced Harvest has joined the SBC. So I'm looking to,
yeah.
my information
yeah, your real information's out there.
Is right there. So everybody's telling me it's joined the SBC. My big concern is, on a pastoral level, there's almost no more difficult situation to deal with than someone who has been given a false assurance, without repentance, without any, what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you want to drive somebody out of the ministry, put them in a church where they're having to minister to people that have been told they're Christians when they're really not. That's the real issue, to me. And that's why there's no church discipline almost anywhere,
right.
Because if you've cajoled them in, and you're just trying to keep them, because there's no covenant relationship, there's no obedience to the Lordship of Christ, you've been called to serve in this place, therefore, if all that stuff is out there, that's one of the worst situations you can put somebody into and say, here, preach the whole counsel of God. Oh yeah, good. That's real easy to do. You're going to either end up canned or preaching to, a third of the people or less that are left when it's all over with. And then you get blamed for driving the numbers down and everything else. So yeah, that's the, I, much to their chagrin, taught for years in a Southern Baptist seminary here in Phoenix. Until politics drove me out, which I always expected it would eventually. But I remember very, very, very clearly an individual telling me there had been a church growth class right before I was teaching, I think, Hebrew exegesis or something. I forget what I think that's what it was. Anyway, I was talking with one of the people that was in both classes, and he knew who I was, and he knew what perspective I came from and stuff. And he said, well, you'll love this. He said, we just had a class, and we were given a list of words that we should never use in our sermons to make sure to help to make the message accessible to people and to not put artificial barriers in people's ways. And,
wow.
And it included wrath and repentance, both. Mm. So in other words, Jesus could not have preached in any of those sermons.
He put up a few barriers every once in a while, didn't he? Yeah. Not? The rich young ruler had a barrier.
Oh, big one. Yeah, it's 2x4 upside the head, actually. So, but yeah, that's obviously my concern is it's all about actually proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And that's something that I have done a lot. And I remember I preached the opening chapel at a school in Zurich about a year and a half ago, and I chose to do Acts chapter 20 because I've always felt that one of the goals a minister should have is to be like Paul and be able to say, I am not guilty of the blood of any man because I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. And we know that there are going to be certain people in our congregations that when you proclaim the whole counsel of God, they're not going to be happy about it. But we can't worry ourselves about that. We have to do what we've been called to do.
Well, I don't know how you preach the examination passages, for example. And
you just don't.
And well, but they do. Here's the strange thing, James.
I've heard a lot of people that don't.
I've heard them preach it. And then, but what's the remedy, if you will? What are you going to call them to in the examination if it's simply to pray the prayer again?
Right.
And be baptized, and because that's all they know what to do. I don't know that. I need to pray the prayer again. I don't think that I'm truly a believer. I'll have people come and ask those questions when I preach the exam, because that's all they know how to apply it.
Right, right.
And I think that
the idea of living a life of repentance and growing in that, just if that's not a part of how you brought them in the first place, it's really hard to just add it. Add it in at a later point.
It diminishes the Lord's table.
Oh, of course it does.
I have. I'm preaching through Exodus right now. And coming up, obviously, on
Passover.
The Passover. And as I've walked through that and looking at I've talked about the Lord's table and how that the Lord's table is a wonderful gift to us, to the church, to keep us in the rhythm of repentance and faith. So that we are constantly brought to examine ourselves at the table, not to cause us to doubt, but to cause us to look for
and
fruit.
And to rejoice in the provision that has been provided.
Absolutely.
Right.
But why is it that our churches, I can only talk about Southern Baptist churches, there is no priority to the Lord's table. There is no encouragement to examine. There's no guarding of the table almost at all.
Nope.
And there's no... understanding of the need to prioritize it in your life as a Christian. We still have that trouble where we are in our church because of that very, very reason. We put every, when we have communion, when I came to the church, they hadn't had communion in 2 years.
Just because of the...
They had done it like on a Christmas Eve or something like that, which is the worst time in the world, I would think, for me, because you have too many unbelievers there, for one thing. So I want to make sure that we can guard the table as best as possible.
You realize I never heard that terminology. I had never heard that terminology in a Southern Baptist church.
Well, in ours.
Yeah, well, but I had never heard that until I went to Phoenix Reformed. I had never heard anyone talk about. And I remember when I mentioned it to a family member, they were sort of like, "Are you joining a cult?" Because it was so outside of their experience that you would. And my immediate response was, "Do you guard the baptistry?"
That's great.
And it was like, "Yeah." Well, if they're both ordinances the Lord gave to the church, why do you treat the one differently than the other?
Absolutely.
But you're exactly right. Whenever I start talking about this, especially to Baptist people, Southern Baptist people, they're all like, I'm almost afraid that it's a little bit of a response to Roman Catholicism, a fear of some type of clericalism or sacramentalism or something along mm-hmm. those lines. But the diminishment of the supper as an ordinance of the church, wherein we are actively involved as the whole community in proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And we have the command of God, of Christ, do this as an anamnesis, a remembrance of me. It's all connected to a high view of the atonement itself.
Right.
It's connected to what Jesus Christ does at the cross and what we're talking about right now, the very gospel that you're calling people to.
Right.
If you've just cajoled people into the church, this whole idea of repentance and examination and rejoicing in the provision that has been made for the redemption that I have, it's just a disconnect. It just becomes something that... oh, we're going to be late tonight because we've got that thing tacked on at the end of the service type thing. And hence the idea of excluding someone.
Right.
As if, I mean, we think back to Calvin standing before the altar and standing in front of armed men who want to partake of the supper, and he's risking his life to keep them from partaking the supper. And most people today go, why would you worry? Why would you even care about something like that? And yeah, big time.
Well, it makes no sense to guard the table when you're saying just pray this prayer and you're in. Mm-hmm. But I have to go through this rigor more to partake of the Lord's table. But we do it in our membership class. We teach what we believe about the Lord's table. Mm-hmm. We talk about closed communion versus open communion. And I've often said, you know, you put a gun to my head, I'm choosing closed communion completely, unless you remember this church, if I had to choose. Now, that's not going to make it in a revitalization of Southern Baptist Church, but I do believe in closed communion, to at least to this point, that you make it crystal clear that unless you are a believer in Jesus Christ, who has publicly professed him through baptism, and you are walking in a way that's consistent with a life of repentance and faith, and you're dealing and you've dealt with your sin, known sin, before the Lord before you come to this table, you should not partake. We say that every single time.
You know what we do?
And we have a sheet that we put in our bulletin the week before that lists questions of examination with scriptures along with that we give to encourage the church members to take home and to prepare themselves for communion the next Sunday. You don't see that in most Southern Baptist churches.
No, you don't.
But go ahead. What do you all do?
No, we do announce it the week before and encourage people to make preparation in the coming week. Again, vast majority of churches just stumble into it. It's just, oh, is that what we're doing today? Oh, great. You know, but we ask, the way we guard the table is we ask any non-member to speak to one of the elders before they partake. And the three questions that we ask, have you repented, place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? We do ask if they have been baptized, or because if they're rejecting one of the ordinances, why would they want to partake in the other? And we ask, are you under discipline from any like-minded church? Mm. Now, we say like-minded church because we've had people who've come to our church that are under discipline for becoming Reformed.
Right.
So, in other words, for inappropriate reasons. But when you think about it, you know, there's a number, not a huge number, but there's a number of like-minded churches here in the Valley. It's a big valley. But if a like-minded church in the East Valley excommunicates someone and says, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper, and they just bop on over to our place, if we don't ask, then by our not asking, we are subtly undercutting the discipline of a sister congregation. And so we ask if they're under discipline. And again, that's so incredibly unusual, because I remember at North Phoenix years and years and years ago, the biggest Lord's Supper was Christmas Eve. Well, whatever the Sunday night mm-hmm. before Christmas right. was going to end up being. And I'll admit that 4,500 people with little candles and beautiful music in the choir, it's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll never forget, I think the last time I was there and I had become sensitive to some of these things, sitting there before the service started and realizing very, very clearly that everybody in the pew in front of me up in the balcony is there for the show.
Mm-hmm.
And you can just tell by the conversation, these are not believers, but they are going to be given a religious something. But there are people who will defend very strongly, use it as an evangelistic tool.
Oh, yes, I've heard that.
Oh, yeah.
Unbelievable.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's like, did Jesus do that?
Again, we wouldn't use baptism that way.
Well, if you've got little ships with little guns that go off when the kids get baptized, what's that?
You should not bring that up, because I was on the escalator behind him this morning. But anyway, I told my wife, I said, hey, do you know who's in front of us? She said, no. I said, Fire Truck Baptistry. I'm not going to be able to go.
Back
I'm
going to
go back to
no,
that.
No. I don't think so. And do we have any false noses out there? I've got some hats, I think, somewhere.
But One other thing I'll share about, and I think this has a lot
to
do.
You do realize there's a camera over here.
I do.
There's a microphone right out onto the internet.
I may have to come live here in the bunker. But, when you begin doing that, you are going to decrease your numbers.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way getting around that, because when you preach a message like Christ preached, numbers often decrease. So that's exactly what happens when people go in to have, and forget Calvinism, just a solid ecclesiology, and you begin to, you don't have to be a 5-point Calvinist to rightly understand the Lord's table. I mean, you do in some sense, I would say. We could argue that, but I'm just talking about guarding the table, calling people to examination, those type of things.
Mm-hmm.
But this has been so overlooked that for years that you go in and you're like an alien. You don't care about people. When we practiced church discipline for the first time, this was a man who had kicked his wife out of his home, and he was going to divorce her and live with another woman. And we went through a lengthy process, almost 9 months or so, of confronting this man and working through this slowly, mainly because our church, had not been there very long.
Mm-hmm.
I thought this would be a slam dunk, if you will, for church discipline. It wasn't. Mm-hmm. People opposed it. When we finally went through the process, brought it to the church, called upon them to pray for him. We basically do 4 steps, one-on-one, 2-3, on one, take it to the church, mm-hmm. and then if he won't repent.
Mm-hmm.
And so, we got great opposition. One person said it was unloving. not just one, several people did.
Right.
And this fellow sat with me and I asked him, I said, well, let's just say that we were coming to a business meeting and this man's name came up to join our church. And someone stood and said, hey, I know that guy. He's kicked his wife out of his home and same scenario. Would you vote to make him a member? Well, no, I wouldn't do that. But once he's in, you're in. I mean, so you'll not include him. If he's living this way, but if he comes in and starts living this way, you won't exclude him.
Mm.
It makes no sense. But that's the kind of logic, unfortunately, bad logic that we're dealing with. He was unwilling to admit that his inconsistency really mattered. Mm. But we had, so I come into the church and we start having numbers decline. So this is part of traditionalism. They look and say, Calvinism is killing our churches. Mm-hmm. No, our churches were already dead. We're just exposing the lack of life. Mm-hmm. We're not killing anything. Yeah. Yeah. And so we came in and we began to say there's an unhealth in the membership. Just, we had over 2,000 members. Okay. On Sunday morning, we went in Lindale.
That's not a big city.
No. Well, I mean, it's pretty big when you consider the region of it. But there's about 4,000 in the town, but the city's very small, but you've got an outlying area that's thousands of people. Right. So over 2,000 members. We had on Sunday morning, we had probably 800 people that consistently came to church. Consistently meaning I might come once a month, once every 2 months. Mm. We saw them. But every once in a while. Well, I said, this is not as many Reformed guys and non-Reformed that are starting to say we better have a better ecclesiology have come in and start to weed out the roles. We had even the Southern Baptist Convention, 5-6 years ago, it's maybe even longer than that, said we need to have a regenerative membership list. Mm-hmm. So Baptists have always been known for that. Even Southern Baptists have been known for that.
Yeah, but who is behind pushing that, though?
Well, I agree. It's the guys who are more Reformed.
Right, right.
But the other guys couldn't deny it. I mean, even a guy that's not Reformed, like Paige Patterson, was for that. Mm-hmm. And said, yes, we need to have regenerate membership. They're inconsistent, I think.
Right.
And, you know, I was at an event where Paige Patterson was getting ready to speak, and they were talking about he's one of the strongest defenders of penal substitutionary atonement. And he is. Man, he is powerful when he preaches that. But yet, the person who introduced him said, you know, I just think really when it comes to limited atonement, and Paige, because he's such a strong defender of penal substitutionary atonement, he's just really confused.
He actually said that?
Yes. Right before Paige got up.
Which, how did that work? How does that work?
Well, it happened.
Oh, my.
And Paige spoke and did a great job. And I love Paige Patterson as a hero of the Southern Baptist Convention in the resurgence era. But they look at the decline and they say, see, Calvinism is causing things to decline. But what it is, again, we're exposing it. So we had these 2,000 people. We took a 2-year process where I formed a group to try to recover these 2,000. We couldn't find the vast majority of them. We went to people and they said, some that we found, well, we don't want to be taken off the rolls, but we don't intend to come back.
Yeah.
Yeah. 2-year process of this. We finally went to the church when we had done all that we could. We removed about 900 names in the first slate. Mm. And we were accused.
You mean you actually want the church rolls to represent the people you're seeing?
Yes, absolutely. It's odd. I know, striking that you'd want to do
Trust
that.
Me. Again, that was what was so shocking when I went from a huge Southern Baptist church where you literally had to die and personally show up and present your death certificate to get off the rolls of the church to PRBC, where if you're not attending, the elders contact you, and if you continue in that, the next business meeting, and the idea is we can't take responsibility for pastoring you if you're not going to be here. So
that's what our church does, too. We do the very same thing now. Took a long time to change that. But what was said was that I came in as a Calvinist and killed the church.
Right.
And the reality is I just exposed what was already dead. But they love those numbers, so they would rather the roll show 2,000 mm-hmm. for the seven. And that's what bothers me so much about mm-hmm. numbers, mm-hmm. are one of the things that does. So many, many guys have done this. They've gone in and they said, we're going to clean the rolls up. So they're lamenting the fact that Southern Baptist numbers have declined. They never were what we said they were.
Exactly.
And that's where the problem is.
That's exactly right.
And so I think traditionalism is scared, whatever word, maybe that's probably too strong of a word. But I think that they're concerned about these things that have happened. They're looking in the wrong place for it. And sadly, they've dismantled what I believe to be orthodox doctrine mm-hmm. in some areas, or they have at least been willing to squeeze it over to the side, particularly with original sin, in very dangerous ways. And I'm concerned about what's going to happen in the next 10 years. Yeah. I'm not concerned about David Allen. I'm not. I'm not concerned about really even Leighton Flowers to one cent degree or another. But I am concerned about their students, and I'm concerned about what the next generation will do with what they've done and where it might take us.
Well, there you go, folks. I would just like to ask all the people at the convention, please be kind. I know you're all sitting around watching on your iPhones. No, I don't think anybody really probably is, though. You will admit when you walk in, you are going to be sort of watching.
I probably will. I will be reading and say, what do they mean by that? Somebody will say, hello, what do you mean by that? So,
there you go. I've been missing some of the comments here. Yes, yeah, we're a Southern Baptist church. Our membership is only the people we regularly see. 70 membership, 110 attendance. That's almost identical to us. We have about 70 membership, 110 in the morning, maybe. That's sort of the same for us. But yours is a larger church. I mean, when I was there, how many do you think?
Well, we still have about 700 to 800 that come on somewhat of a consistent basis.
Okay.
We went down to 400 at one point, but the Lord's been gracious. And
and besides that, you have Dallas Holm to sing for you.
That's true. We do have Dallas Holm, who is a solid, doctrinally solid guy, and loves to listen to you as well. So.
I enjoyed last time I was there getting to hear his Keith Green stories and stuff like that. So taking Keith Green fishing.
Well, you got to come back again because I forgot to get a picture of you.
I know.
I can't believe I did. You didn't want to ask for it, obviously.
Well,
and here I should have just taken the camera.
Well, we drove so far, remember?
That's true.
It was like we almost drove to Louisiana.
It was good Mexican, though.
It was good Mexican, though. I'll have to admit that. We're going to do that again.
Yeah.
So, right now, in fact. So, well, Tom, thank you for stopping by. Now you know, you can see all the strange things I have around me. And so you're jealous of my Borg cube?
I am. My birthday is June 26th, and so I've asked my wife for one. I'm not asking you. I'm not telling the whole world about that. My wife.
You just did. You're going to come home and be 12 Borg cubes at your house.
I didn't mean it by that, but I'm hoping my wife will give me one.
Yeah, there you go. And June 26th.
Yeah, it's not far away.
That's the day after my 35th wedding anniversary, actually.
I think you told me that last time.
That's right. So
it's 35 years. 30. I'm 30 this year. So 30-year wedding anniversary.
I was going to say.
Not 30 years old. 30-year wedding anniversary. So.
Yeah, you look a little older than that. Yeah.
I now know where to find you as well. I know your license plate, so I can find you anywhere.
Don't tell anybody.
I'm not going to tell anybody what it is.
That would be pretty dangerous because those windows are not bulletproof. But and these days they probably
it has
probably
nothing to do with sunglasses. So I'll say that much.
Well, that does narrow it down.
Yeah,
definitely does. So anyway, believe it or not, we've actually gone over our time. But that's the nice thing about the dividing line is nobody cares.
Well, I'm sorry I took too much time.
I didn't. Wasn't a complaint. I can see the clock. I could have slowed things down, but it's been very, very nice to be able to actually have a conversation without having to deal with all the nastiness that's going on out there. And hopefully you won't have any nastiness when you go back to the convention. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see you in November.
I hope so.
We can work something out while
yes.
I'm down that direction. It's a little bit of a drive, but it's worth it to get out there.
You come the first week of November, we can take you hunting.
There you go. There you go.
That's when the season opens for us.
There you go. I'm supposed to be there. I'm trying to remember when that conference is, but it's early in November because I'm there early and then late. No.
I thought it was October.
It's October, so I'm there later. November 1st is when I'm headed to Washington for a conference. We'll figure something out. So at least go shooting or something. There seems to be some wide open
areas
out there.
There definitely are.
That'd be a lot of fun. Thanks for being with me, brother.
Thanks
appreciate it, and appreciate anybody who will actually be seen with me in public. Because the number's getting pretty small.
Well, this isn't very public here, except the whole world.
Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it's yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. So, and tomorrow in the, well, for me, morning, right now, we are scheduled to have another dividing line. Did I tell you about this? Oh, good. I'm didn't want to shock Rich over there and through the window. Tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock our time, which will be 1 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time. Josh Weiss will be stopping by. And you know Josh, well, from we're going to be doing the Reformation Tour in September. And also, you know, from the G3 conferences. So we'll be talking about G3 and talking about trying to arrange a debate this year and that kind of stuff. So we'll be doing that tomorrow. And that'll make for three dividing lines in 1 week. So if we end up doing one after that, it'll probably be because we've got a bunch of stuff we have to respond to again. And I hope that's not the case. But we will see. So thanks for joining us on the Dividing Line today. We'll see you next time. God bless. Thank you.